Be looking at verses 17 through 22 this morning in our study of John's Gospel. It's just a tremendously rich study. Let me just go ahead and read those verses. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Well, as we've gone through this study, looking at the account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, here in John's Gospel, one of the things we brought out that we've seen is just, and one of the things that Jesus wants to bring out, is Jesus is no victim here. He's not focusing on Jesus' humiliation. He's focusing on Jesus as God. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. He's sovereign over the entire circumstances. Everything that's going on here, Jesus is the one who is in control. Now when we read this account of the crucifixion, you notice that John just doesn't go in through a lot of details like Matthew or Mark and especially Luke does. And that's because that's not his purpose. The purpose of John's Gospel, as we've seen from John chapter 20, verse 31, is that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He's the Messiah. Or even right here in chapter 19, verse 35, He who is seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So it's to inspire, it's to spark saving faith in the readers in this account. It's to show Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God. This has been the purpose right from the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's showing the deity of Christ. But also, it's demonstrating the submission of Jesus to the will of the Father. He's carrying out the plan and purpose of the Father. Now, as we've gone through this, we've seen many instances of just tremendous irony going on within the whole account of Jesus' arrest, trial. Here you have the judge of all, the one to whom all judgment has been given, being judged. You have the king being accused of being illegitimate king. Well, that's because his kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't derive anything from this world. It has no source in this world. Here the people, the very people who claim that God is their king, the very people who claim that they love God, the very people who claim to be God's people, who claim to serve God, who claim to be loyal to God, who claim to be teachers of God's Word, are crying out, We have no king but Caesar. Paul kind of alludes to this over in Acts 18, Acts 13, in his first recorded sermon, Acts 13, 27 through 29. He's preaching in the synagogue. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So here they are, every Sabbath, being exposed to the Word of God, and it doesn't even register. These people fulfilled these prophets by condemning him, And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. All that was written, it was right there. So you have these very people who have it all right in front of them saying, we have no king but Caesar. Totally rejecting it. But yet through it all, Jesus is in control. He's absolutely in control. He's submitting himself to the will of the Father. Jesus even pronounces judgment on him, doesn't he? In verse 11 of 19, tells Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, who had delivered me up, that is Caiaphas to you, has the greater sin. So he's pronouncing judgment on Pilate and Caiaphas. The Jews, the religious leaders, Pilate, they're just unwittingly fulfilling the Word of God, fulfilling the prophets. Jesus is establishing His kingdom here. Pilate and the Jews are rejecting it. So John's account here of the crucifixion, it's not an account of rejection, it's not an account of defeat, it's not an account of humiliation, but it's an account of triumph. It's an account of fulfillment. It's an account of fulfilling the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's purpose, the Father's plan of salvation. The Son, the Father plans salvation. The Son is accomplishing salvation and carrying out the will of the Father. Now, throughout verses 17 through 37 here, John is going to point to several fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. We see in verse 18, how he was crucified between two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. This is a fulfillment to Psalm 22:16. We see verse 24, dividing the clothing. Again, a fulfillment to Psalm 22:18. See verse 28, Jesus saying, I am thirsty. This is a fulfillment to Psalm 22:15. Verse 29, being given the drink of sour wine, fulfillment to Psalm 69:21. Verse 36 and 37, John points to two more. Not a bone of him shall be broken, referring to Psalm 34:20. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. So, there's just all these fulfillments that he's pointing to, that his readers will see, that his readers will understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus is even in control when he gave up his spirit. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave it up. He's totally in control. So what we have here is a record of divine sovereignty, a record of divine accomplishment, not a record of victimization, not a record of humiliation, not a record of failure. It's all a work of God. And again, we've looked at the passages back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's first sermon, where he tells them that you crucified Jesus by the hands of godless men, but it was all according to the predetermined and plan of God and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, in the apostles' prayer, that you brought about everything that you had preordained to occur. So now, as we come to verse 17, in Jesus' crucifixion, the trial is over, the crucifixion is going to be taking place. We're told they took Jesus. Who's they? Well, it's not the Jews. It's the Roman soldiers. So you see in verse 23, the soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus. So they is referring to the Roman soldiers. They took Jesus, therefore. In other words, their taking is a result of something. What is it? It's a result of Pilate's cowardly capitulation to the Jewish threats. If you release this man, you're no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate was not interested in having any authorities from Rome poking around in his business at governor. He had too much corruption in his office. So this was just a matter of pure self-preservation on his part. Now it's probably at this time where we're told that they took Jesus, therefore. They took him where? Well, it's probably at this time that Jesus underwent and suffered the second and the most severe flogging. The first flogging, remember, we saw in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. But we're told, and this is before Jesus is sentenced, but we're told in Matthew and Mark that Jesus was also scourged after he was sentenced to the crucifixion. So there seems to be two separate floggings of Jesus. And remember when we looked at chapter 19, verse 1, told you that within Roman culture, Roman judicial system, there was three types of flogging that the Romans would mete out to violators of the law. The first type of flogging was the fustigatio, which was the least severe flogging. This was one that was given to juvenile delinquents, hooligans, troublemakers, just people who were going around. It was more given as a warning. Then there was the flagellato, which was a more severe punishment for more severe crimes. Then there was the verberiato, which was the most severe flogging of all. People died from this. And that flogging is always associated with other punishments, especially crucifixion. So when we look over in Luke's Gospel, we see an allusion to this first flogging. Luke chapter 23, verse 16, Pilate says, the people are demanding Jesus be crucified. Pilate says, I will therefore punish him and release him. And again in verse 22, and he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. So we're looking at this punishment, flogging, this less severe one. It's the same word that's used for Jesus disciplining us over in Hebrews chapter 12. And that was done before the sentence. So after this, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. This would have been just the horizontal cross piece. We've seen the paintings, we've seen the pictures of Jesus lugging this huge, massive cross through the streets of Jerusalem. No, it was just a horizontal cross piece. It wasn't something huge like a railroad tie. It was just a log, piece of lumber, something that a normal person wouldn't have a lot of trouble carrying. Just a horizontal cross piece. Patibulum was the Latin name for it. And this was just a typical Roman practice, where the condemned person would carry their own cross to the site of execution. And when they got there, the cross piece would be laid down on the ground. The person would be laid down on the cross piece. Their hands or wrists would either be tied or nailed to the cross piece. Then they'd be hoisted up and their feet would be either nailed or tied to the upright member. There would be a little seat on the upright member. Sometimes it was a horn sticking out that would help support the body weight so the nails wouldn't be torn out of the hands or the wrists. But this little seat wasn't intended to alleviate any kind of agony. It was intended to prolong the agony. They could get a little relief, but they weren't going anywhere. They were nailed there. It was just to prolong the agony. The same thing when the wine mixed with gall was offered to Jesus and he refused to take it. That was not an act of mercy. Gall was a painkiller. They didn't give it to him to alleviate the pain as an act of mercy. It was so that they could alleviate the pain so the person could tolerate being on the cross longer. It was all to extend and prolong the agony. So Jesus goes out bearing his own cross, this cross member. Notice something in John's account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a person by the name of Simon of Cyrene being impressed into service by the Roman guards to carry Jesus' cross. This is more likely just an indication of how weak Jesus was from this verberatio flogging. But why is John? Why does John omit Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross? Why does he say Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull? It's because of John's emphasis. He's emphasizing the submission of Jesus, his obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus' entire life was a life of submission, wasn't it? He was sent by the Father, and in obedience he came. He spoke the words of the Father. He did the works of the Father. He does the will of the Father. He told his disciples and the woman at the well, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He speaks the Father's words. He does the Father's works. He prays, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." We're told in Philippians 2:8 that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and becoming obedient, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. His life was characterized by submission. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing. Well, the thing is, Jesus emphasizes the same submission and obedience for all who would follow him. This is what he demands. Unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to being a Christian. There's a cost. It comes with a cross. It's the bearing of the cross. See this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He's not worthy of me. Chapter 16, verse 24 of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus said to disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke's Gospel, Luke gets even a little more specific. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily. Chapter 14, verse 27 of Luke's Gospel. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." See, Jesus gives this warning for a reason. It's a reason that's there. Well, the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to carry our cross? What does it mean to take up a cross? What does it look like? You know, there's over a dozen views of what it means to bear your cross. Some see it as literal, refer to it as martyrdom, or at least being willing to undergo martyrdom. So we ask, is it literal or is it figurative? Is it active or is it passive? Is it one time or is it ongoing? Is it required or is it optional? These are questions that need to be asked. What does it look like? Because it impacts our Christian life. Well, I don't think Jesus is speaking of martyrdom here. Speaking in a figurative sense. But even in a figurative sense, is it just referring to self-denial? Is it referring to suffering, pain, persecution? Is he talking about a process of discipleship? Is this just a requirement for salvation? Or is it being taught as a requirement for salvation? Well, all of these are true in a sense, but they miss the main point. And the main point that Jesus is emphasizing in his telling us that a true disciple takes up a cross is submission. This is the essence of cross-bearing. It's submission, just as Jesus took up his cross in submission to the perfect plan and will of the Father. It's submission to the authority of the one to whom we have been in rebellion. It's submission to his will. It's submission to his word. This requires self-denial, doesn't it? Not my will, but your will be done. What do we pray in the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, it requires submitting our mind, our heart, our life to the authority of Scripture, to the absolute authority of Scripture. J.C. Ryle, great 19th century preacher, wrote, "Beware of thinking yourself wiser than that which is written in God's Word. Beware of forming fanciful theories of your own and then trying to make the Bible agree with them. Beware of taking selections from the Bible to suit your taste, refusing, like a spoiled child, whatever you think might taste bitter, grabbing, like a spoiled child, whatever you think might be sweet. What does it amount to but telling God that you, a poor, short-lived worm, know better than He what is good for you? It will not do. It will not do. You must take the Bible as it is. You must read it all and believe it all. Do not dare to say, 'I believe this verse because I like it. I reject that one because I don't like it. I accept this verse for I can understand it. I refuse that one for I cannot reconcile it with my views.'" But this is what the vast majority of the professing church does today. And it all comes down to the fact that most just simply to refuse to deny their own autonomy, their own independence. This is the hardest part of self to deny. The hardest part of self to deny is self. Your own autonomy. Your own independence. To be the judge of what is right and wrong. What we'll accept and what's true and what's not true. Now this will also result in suffering and persecution and misrepresentation, right? Because the rest of the world is autonomous and independent. The rest of the world is still in rebellion. The rest of the world is still saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They're slave to sin. They're slave to self. They're slave to the world. They're slave to their own ideas, their own opinions, their own theology, their own view of God, their own view of Jesus, their own emotions, their own feelings, their own experiences, their own anecdotal stories of somebody else's experience. See, this is the root problem with charismatic theology. Experience is the ultimate determinant of truth. Somebody's own experience or the experience of somebody else becomes the determiner, becomes the ultimate authority. So they reject the authority because it calls into question their experience, or they reject the authority because it leads to conclusions they just don't like. They don't like them. They just don't seem consistent with their presuppositions. This type of submission is not passive, is it? As Luke said, take up your cross daily. This requires a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment effort on our part. Just because of our flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh. But see, it's not just submission to the revealed will of God in His Word. Coming to His Word, seeing His Word, and saying, "I accept it for what it says and I submit to it." Goes beyond that. It's submitting to the specific will of God in our life. Day-to-day trials, day-to-day things that come along in our life. The trials, the setbacks, trusting that whatever's happening in our life, it's the best for us. It's the absolute best for us. Even the bad stuff is the best for us in God's wisdom and plan. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about over in Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells these persecuted Christians in verse 9 through 11, Hebrews chapter 12. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject? Notice that word subject to the Father of spirits and live. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen, but sorrowful, not to those who have been trained by it afterwards. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just that word subject. Subject to the Father. Hupotasso just means to subordinate, to submit to obey. It means to lose your own rights and your own will. You just give it all up. You give it all to gain Jesus. Even the bad stuff, day-to-day life, we submit to the will of God in that. Is it a requirement to salvation? Well, no. Jesus is not replacing works with another work. He's not saying you have to take up your cross in order to be saved. It's not a work. It's not something you do to be saved. But it's a result of true salvation. If you are truly saved, you take up a cross daily. It's the result, it's the fruit of true salvation. It's the desire of our heart. It's the trajectory of our life. There's a heart desire to be obedient to God. There's a heart desire to be pleasing to Him. Not out of any attempt to earn spiritual brownie points or merit badges. Not out of an attempt to get in better with God. But simply out of love. Love for what He has done for us. I remember talking to a man in California one time who was telling me that he just thought all religions were equal. They all have some good part in them. And so I told him all religions are works-based. It's all about you doing something to get right with God. Well, that's not the way it is with Christianity. With Christianity, the works we do, I just gave an analogy. When you do something for your wife, are you trying to make your wife like you better? You do those things out of love, just out of pure love for your wife. That's the way it is with Christ. That's the cross. That's the submission. It's all out of love. This is what Paul said, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You're a slave to righteousness. This is a desire of your heart, something you want to do that is pleasing to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. As John I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, 28-29. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in the shame of His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. And then also chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 3 and 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God, that is the love that is directed of God, the love for God, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? In loving submission to the Father. 2 Corinthians, Paul's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There's our ambition. That's the ambition of a Christian. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, we don't submit to the opinion of man. As Paul said in Colossians, you know, don't be caught up in all these philosophies, these opinions of man, teaching of man. Man will not judge us at the last day. Man's thoughts, man's traditions, man's experiences, man's schemes, they're not to be our guide in our life. Our only concern is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? See, this is especially dangerous today. We live in a time where there's this heightened sense of autonomy, where people create their own reality. They create their own little cyber world, and they have their own cyber friends. They create their own theology. They have their own cyber church. They can just pull up whatever on their screen, sit at home, turn it off when they're done, and go about their daily. It doesn't impact their life. And if it doesn't benefit them in some tangible way, if it requires any kind of self-sacrifice, if it goes against their interests, their emotions, their presuppositions, their preferences, their experience, then their popular opinion, then it can't be God's will, can it? God would never require us to do that. God wants us to be happy. Don't bring the Bible into the discussion. Don't put my proof text in context and ruin my theology. Don't assess my beliefs and actions in light of God's Word. And J.C. Ryle wrote, "Once we begin to invent doctrines which we cannot prove by the Bible, or refuse the evidence of texts of Scripture because they lead us to conclusions we do not like, then we may as well throw away our Bibles." Throw them away. Quit pretending. See, we live in a day where the vast majority of people live in their own little self-created world. And it's all about accommodating their preferences. There's no room for a cross. There's no room for any authority but the authority of their own mind. This isn't what characterized Jesus' life. This wasn't the cross He bore. This was submission, loving obedience, surrender of His own will and His divine rights. He did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto, to be grasped. He gave up all those divine privileges. See, submission characterized Jesus' life and ministry. His food was to do the will of His Father. And now, in His final act of submission, in obedience to the sovereign plan of the Father, Jesus carries His own cross. He's bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So are you carrying your cross? Are you submitting daily? Can you say, "Not my will, but yours," and really mean it, and not just be words that are rote that we learned as a child? The first act of submission is obedience to the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is to be obeyed. It's a command, not an invitation. Obey the gospel. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, Paul wrote. It's obedience to the gospel. Repentance. To repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus for your salvation. Trust in His work on the cross because He paid the penalty for your sin. Trust in His perfect righteousness. Can you see that righteousness? Is it tangible? Do we see it? No, we trust it because the Bible tells us. We trust what the Bible says. Did any of us see Jesus die on the cross? No. We trust it because it's recorded in the Scripture. We trust in that perfect sacrifice. We trust in that perfect life. And we turn from our sin and turn to Him with saving faith and trust. and live the rest of our life for Him. That we no longer live our life for the lust of the flesh, but for Him. Jesus carried His cross to Golgotha, place of the skull. The Latin term, where we get our word Calvary, is just from the Latin word for skull, which is in the Latin Vulgate Bible. Now here, John is giving a place that would his readers would have known about. His readers could have pictured it, visualized it. But we don't know where it is. Nobody knows where Calvary is. Nobody knows where the place of the skull is. There's been guesses, but nobody knows for sure. Just that it was outside the city of Jerusalem somewhere. And again, verse 18, there's this fulfillment. They crucified Him. And with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. They crucified Him there. John, that's all John says. They crucified Him. There's no gory details. All John is interested in is the fact of it. The fact of it. There's the submission. Well, verses 19 through 22, Pilate gets in his last jab. This is Pilate's final jab at the Jews. And again, it's just filled with irony. Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. See, John never lets us forget who's king, who's the ultimate authority, who's in charge. Pilate orders this inscription in three languages. Hebrew, which was the language, common language of the Jews. Written in Latin, which was the official legal language of Rome, was the military language. And Greek, which was the common language of the day among the rest of the population. Remember, this is Passover. You have Jews from all over the world coming in to Jerusalem for the Passover. All different languages, or at least the three major ones. Many people were bilingual. Most were trilingual. They would have understood, especially a Jew, if you're going to operate in society, you had to be at least bilingual, Hebrew and Greek. So he orders this in these three languages. It's meant to humiliate the Jews. He's trying to humiliate those who had humiliated him. Here's the King of the Jews. This is why Pilate refuses to change the wording of it. But in all this, Pilate is just an unwitting servant of God's plan and purpose. Pilate is proclaiming a truth. He's not making a charge. He's proclaiming a truth. He thinks it's a jab. Here's the King of the Jews. Look at him as you go by into the city to celebrate your Jewish festival and your feast and your Passover. Here's your king. Jews, such a king for such a people. It's just Pilate's absolute animosity and hatred for the Jews. But he's just an unwitting servant. He's proclaiming a truth, not making a charge. He is King of the Jews, and he's King of the world. The cross is the fulfillment of God's plan. It's Jesus' exaltation. It's His glorification. It's not His humiliation. Chief priest didn't like it. Verse 21, and so the chief priests of the Jews, let me just draw your attention to that little phrase there. The chief priests of the Jews. This is the first and only time in the entire New Testament that they are called this. They're the chief priests of the Jews. They've disowned God. God has now disowned them. They're no longer priests of God. They're the priests of the Jews. Over at Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. He rejected them. They rejected him. So they're no longer priests of God. They're priests of those who rejected the Messiah. They're the priests of those who rejected truth. They're the priests of those who have rejected the authority of Scripture. Same way today, isn't it? What did Paul warn Timothy of in 2 Timothy 4:3? A day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate for themselves. What happens when you accumulate stuff? It builds up, so you don't have room for anything else. It just accumulates. They accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, who will tickle their ears. Because they don't want to submit to this. They don't want to submit to this word. They want to make up their own theology, and so they accumulate those who will do so. They're not priests of God. They're not teachers of the Word. The authority is not the Bible. See, there's only one person who took Pilate's inscription seriously that we know of here. It's the thief. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw Jesus for who he was. He bowed to Jesus' authority. He trusted Jesus' word. See, Jesus submitted to the authority of God. He submitted to the will of God. He submitted to the perfect plan of God. So we can. How often did Jesus say through the Bible, this has happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled? See, it's all about submitting to that Word. Jesus submitted so we can. He took our guilt. He bore our punishment. He lived the life that we could not live. And so by faith, we can bear our cross. We can submit to His authority. We even have a desire to submit to that authority. A true Christian has that heartfelt desire to be pleasing to God, to want to submit to that authority. Yes, we battle, the flesh wars against. There are times when we'll come to a text of Scripture and say, it can't mean that. And we'll wrestle and we'll study and we'll look to it, but then we'll submit. We'll submit our mind and heart to it. An unbeliever will come to a text of Scripture and argue with it. Say, it can't mean that. Can't mean that. No, I reject that. And dispute with it. There's only one path, and that's the cross. Jesus' cross bore the sin of the world. Our cross bears an eternal weight of glory, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Ever since the beginning of the church, thousands have tried to come up with a salvation without a cross. They've tried to get to heaven on their own terms, but the demand of Jesus doesn't change. Unless you take up your cross daily, deny yourself, follow me, you can't be my disciple. The cross will not accommodate one person more than another. It will not spare anyone's autonomy and independence. It demands submission. Submission to the authority of God, submission to His kingship, to Him as Lord. He is our ruler, He is our King, He is our life. And so we come by faith and submit to Him. Let's pray.